Let's take our Bibles. We're going to go to the book of Revelation, and we're going to continue in our study. We're up to chapter 8. Remember that Revelation, the theme, the hinge upon which it swings is chapter 1, verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. And the concept of the Lord's day being the day of the Lord. The Lord's Day. We often think of the Lord's Day as Sunday. Scripture does not explicitly use the phrase the Lord's Day in reference to Sunday. It uses the term the first day of the week several times, but that's when the disciples met. But the day of the Lord is used throughout the entire Bible. And if you use it as the Lord's day, then you can understand what happened here in Revelation chapter 1 is that John is spiritually caught away to the future, to the actual cusp of the day of the Lord. And he sees what happened in the past as far as the church age. Now he's looking back and he sees that. He sees the rapture of the church. And he is now in the tribulation, and he is seeing all that's taken place, and then he sees the future as well. And it says there in chapter 1, verse 1, it's the revelation of things which must shortly come to pass. And when we think about that, shortly, when? This is 2,000 years ago, Lord. Well, remember that John is there in the Lord's day, the day of the Lord. And so things which must shortly come to pass. Now, as we look in chapter 8, remember, let's review very quickly. Chapters 4 and 5, it tells us what will take place in heaven after the church age saints have been raptured. And then chapter 7, we see what takes place in heaven after the tribulation saints have been raptured. There's a host of people around the throne out of every tribe and tongue and nation. But one thing to keep in mind as we look at Revelation chapter 5, let's look at Revelation 5 very quickly and look at verse number 2. There's something about heaven that we've learned so far that's different perhaps than we might think, and that is it's a really noisy place. Revelation 5, look at verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. Now, I'm not going to use a loud voice tonight, but that's what the angel uses. Look at chapter 5, verse 11. And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb." They are speaking, they are shouting, it is loud in there. Look at chapter 6, verse 9. We see under the altar the souls of them that were slain, verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, "How long, O Lord, holy and true?" Chapter 7, verse 2. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels. The volume is turned up until this point in the book of Revelation. Now let's look at chapter 8, verse number 1. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. The idea that there is no marking of time in heaven is not scriptural. There is marking of time in heaven. It's not the same as we have here. The relativity of time is something that Einstein toyed with, and it is a biblical concept. And so there's 30 minutes here in heaven. John is caught up, and he sees that. We do know that the Lord says that 1,000 years is as what? One day, and a day is as 1,000 years. He makes that comparison. So someone has said, has done the research. I didn't do it, but I picked up on it. And he calculated out 30 minutes is about 21 years of earth time. And so when is this time frame? When is this happening? Now remember, we've already gone through six seals in chapter 6. And we'll see, we'll come back in just a moment on your sheet. Chapter 7 is a parenthesis. It doesn't advance the storyline forward. And then chapter 8 picks up the storyline and moves forward. And what do we see? Chapter 7 opens up chapter 8 opens up the last seal, the seventh one. And what do we find? Seven trumpets. It goes back through the narrative again. So this idea is the sixth seal could be the preparatory. I'm just going to give you a kind of a strange idea to chew on if you want to think about it. This preparatory time before the tribulation, considering the fact that the seventh seal is going back through it again. Are you following what I'm saying? He picks up six seals. It covers the entire length of tribulation. The seventh seal starts it over again. So that means the seventh seal is actually before the first seal. It's almost like the reset button is opened at the seventh seal. And so the idea is, here's a thought that you can chew on, that we don't know the length of time between the rapture of the church and when the 69 weeks picks up again. And we'll see that here in Daniel in just a moment. But a little bit of silence. In other words, there's what is happening? Well, we know that Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." If you think about all the 24 elders, the four beasts, they're crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God." And there's thousands of thousands, all this noise. And now there is silence. And God is getting ready. And considering what happens in chapter 8, I couldn't help but think about, and maybe you had this when you were a child, when your dad finally says, "Everyone, quiet." And when dad says quiet, and he means it, everybody knows you don't make a sound. You don't make a noise. And I almost think that there's something like that in here, considering what follows in chapter 8. Let's look at this, the 30 minutes of silence that rocked the world. Remember, some key reminders here about the seventh seal, the seven seals. The seven sealed book is actually God's book of unfinished business down on the earth. It's not until he begins to unseal this that things are accomplished on the earth. As far as God's concerned, the Antichrist has been doing things. He's been moving the white horse, the red horse, the black horse, the pale horse. But this is God moving. God is acting. One of the things is the unfinished business of Daniel's prophecy concerning the 70 weeks. 70 weeks are determined upon thy people. He tells us there in Daniel chapter 9. And he goes on to tell us that there's 69 weeks. And then that 69 weeks is when the Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. And then after that 69 weeks, there's another week that is still not finished. It's not finished. It's almost, if I can borrow an illustration from contemporary culture, I don't know if you were watching Monday Night Football, but they had about 5 minutes left, about 10 minutes through the first quarter, and a young safety or a corner had a cardiac arrest when he tackled somebody. And they stopped the game and they waited. It was amazing. People were praying. They were crying. All the Bills all gathered in a huge circle in the field, and they started praying. They're all bowing and praying, and the announcers are talking about prayer. We need to ask God to heal and all of this. And they went ahead and postponed the game, and now they're saying that it looks like that game might not be played at all. And if you can think about that, it's as if God is working from the time when he sent them forth and said, "Hey, from Nehemiah, I want to go build the wall," all the way until the Messiah is cut off. God is working. And then something happened, the rejection of Jesus Christ as Messiah, and the clock stopped. And people wonder, is the game even going to be finished? Well, it is going to be finished. There's another week. And that's going to happen in the future. And so that is coming. But this is unfinished business that the Lord is beginning to finish here in the seventh seal. The unfinished business also, we talked about the title deed of the earth. And then look at number two, the first six of the seals was opened in chapter six. And we talked about that a moment ago. The opening of those six seals brought us through the first of four accounts of that tribulation period in the book of Revelation. Four different accounts. Just like there were four accounts of the life of Jesus Christ from four different authors, there are four accounts of the tribulation period. It's not just a chronological from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 22. He goes back and circles through, and you have to remember that he's doing that. Now, notice, by the time the sixth seal is opened, we had come all the way to the end of the tribulation. If you see there in chapter 6, look at verse number 14. You can see the heavens depart as a scroll. You can see verse number 16. They said to the mountains and rocks, this is chapter 6, verse 16. They said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come. And who shall it be able to stand? What happens? This is the battle of Armageddon. This is where Jesus Christ comes, defeats all his enemies. He hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. This is Jesus Christ returning in victory. And by the way, don't ever forget that. At the end of that of the worst period in history, Jesus Christ returns. It's always darkest before the dawn. All right, so that's where we are here in chapter 6. And then you notice we have that parenthetical time in verse 7, chapter 7. Chapter 8, we're going to continue on. So what's happening? We have to understand that there's something that is resetting. It's going back. Chapter 7, we talked about that. And number 3 is a parenthesis. It does not move the storyline forward. It reveals other things that were taking place during the opening of the first six seals in chapter 6. That helps to remember, by the way. Chapter 6, six seals, if you can remember that. Then number 4 in your outline, it's in chapter 8 and verse 1 when the seventh seal of the seven-sealed book is actually opened. And so we go on to letter B, his description of what's taking place during this 30 minutes of silence. Let's read chapter 8 and let's read verse number 2, chapter 8, verse 2. He said, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Now, to understand what he's saying here, we have to see what he is seeing. All right, so remember, he is standing in the throne room, and he is seeing these seven angels with seven trumpets. But remember, you can see in verse number 3, it says, another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, which is where censer connects there, incense, censer, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. So remember this, the tabernacle in the Old Testament is a type of what is in heaven. It's a picture of what was in heaven. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 3 is a great cross-reference for this. Hebrews chapter 8, look at verse 3. If you go back to your left there from Revelation, just a couple books, look at Hebrews chapter 8, verse number 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. He's speaking of Jesus Christ. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things. The priests, verse number 4, the priests who offer gifts according to the law are serving unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. So just like the priests are doing on earth what is being done in heaven, So Moses was encouraged to make this tabernacle based on what he saw in heaven. Look at verse 5. When he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, this is God talking to Moses, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. Now, there are people that believe that we live in a digital simulation. Elon Musk is one of these people. He believes that we live in a digital simulation and that we are all just a projection of some massive, computer or power, an algorithm that is projecting thoughts, and we are all walking around. And in some sense, there is a truth there. In some sense, there is a truth there. Why? We are not just physical beings. We are spiritual beings. We are real. Amen. Maybe you never wondered that. But we're more real than we realize. When you think that you live in this world and everything is just a veil of tears and it's horrible and terrible, you're right. Why? Because your body is going to die and decompose. But you're wrong if you're saved, because you have an eternal soul that will live forever. And in fact, you are already seated in heavenly places. That's not a metaphor. It's a reality spiritually. You ever feel like this world is not your home? Can I tell you why? It's not. In fact, you're not even here. Now, I know we felt that. You ever have an out-of-body experience? The truth of the matter is, there's more to that than we think, because spiritually speaking, you are not meant to live on this earth forever. Even after the Lord renovates, he calls it the regeneration of this earth, it's only going to last until God destroys the earth by fire and starts over again. This earth is truly not our eternal home. And so we have to remember that there's a reality on earth and there's a reality in heaven. See, what happens to the believers often is we forget about the reality in heaven. We think, well, where does it say I can't in the Bible? Who says I can't? This is not all there is. Like, you got to remember, when we get to heaven, we're not going to be saying, well, why can't I get to do this? And why can't we have that? And why? It's like we're completely separate there. Somebody else is in charge. And our job, our citizenship is in heaven. We're supposed to be living, remembering that we're already there. And this, we're pilgrims and strangers on this earth. A lot of people don't like to be strange. And stranger doesn't mean weird and eccentric. It means we don't fit in. We just don't fit in. And why? We're just passing through. Where we really fit in is in heaven. That's where our citizenship is forever. Now, look what he says in verse number five of Hebrews 8. He said, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount. The pattern. Now, did God show him blueprints? Maybe he did. But what he's actually talking about is what you saw in heaven, I want you to make on earth, and here's how I want you to make it. What did he see in heaven? Well, he saw things like a golden altar, and lo and behold, that's what they made in Exodus. There in Exodus chapter 39, the golden altar, the incense, the laver, and the mercy seat is the throne of God where God sits. And guess what's around that? The cherubim. Just like the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant. The cherubim, they are facing one another. Holy, holy, holy. And by the way, that's the name of the inner sanctum, the Holy of Holies. That's where God lives. So everything in the tabernacle is a picture of what Moses saw in heaven there in Mount Sinai. And so now we actually get to see the reality of that here. If it was all just a picture to teach us about the reality of a tabernacle in heaven. Here, what do we have? Well, the tabernacle on earth, it was just a miniature, crude replica of the breathtaking reality of a tabernacle that is in heaven. So what we're seeing here in Revelation chapter 8, if you go back to chapter 8, we're seeing the reality, not the picture. Because if you go back through and you read Exodus and Leviticus, as beautiful and as costly as that was, you do remember these are animal skins that are hanging over this thing. And that can be beautiful. They dyed them red, and it was costly elements that were involved. But don't you know that after a while, that stuff got to be an old hat? You ever realize in your Christian life, church gets to be old hat? You know, when you first got saved, it's like, wow. You know, you first really got understanding what's happening. This is awesome. And then what happened? Time and people happened. And then you think, this ain't so great. You know, it never was meant to be the ultimate reality. We're never meant, church, as beautiful as a facility as God's given us, this is not the ultimate reality. This is a temporary thing that we have, hopefully, for another 100 years. But it's simply pointing us to that great church in heaven. And so as we look at the reality in verse number 3, you see another angel came, stood at the altar, having a golden censer. He has much incense, golden altar. Look at verse 4. And the smoke of the incense. Now, there is a very easy illustration of this. For many of you, you were raised and you saw incense. And probably when you smell incense, it turns you off. Or you think about it. It's nauseating. It's amazing how those the smells are associated with our memories and so forth. And I can understand that. But can I remind you? That was an Old Testament picture of a reality in heaven. What the Catholic Church has done in many cases, what religion does in general, is it tries to make a kingdom on the earth. And it uses the Old Testament Jewish kingdom that God established and tries to bring it into a spiritual reality. But don't let it discourage you from recognizing that all the stuff we do, even if we're trying to do what's right, and there's no New Testament, there is no New Testament directive to have incense in church. That's just a dragging of the Old Testament into the New Testament. But don't let it, don't forget the fact that there that is a type of what's going to be in heaven. Now, it's not going to be some unsaved person pretending to be spiritual. You have here angels that are carrying this. Much incense. And notice what it was. The smoke of the incense, which came with the prayers of the saints. So just like in the Old Testament picture, in the reality in heaven, the prayers of all saints are kept in the golden censer and burned as incense and come up before God as a sweet-smelling savor. This is something for you to remember, that God wants to hear your prayers. He wants to hear them. Is it any surprise that the two most important things in our lives as believers, the devil fights the hardest against? Reading your Bible and praying. Those are two things that he attacks. And what does the devil tell you about the Bible? Oh, you don't understand it. You've read that. You're not getting anything out of it. What does the Bible tell you about prayer? Oh, it doesn't mean your heart's not right. You haven't seen any answers. It's too hard. You don't know how to pray right. You're just voicing words. You're just going to the ceiling and bouncing down. He tells you all these lies. Why? Because God loves your prayers. He wants to hear them. He wants you to offer your prayer and it rises. How? Not physically, spiritually. In fact, the Holy Ghost is able to, he has groanings which cannot be uttered, that he is praying, taking your prayers in mind, and he is fixing them and altering them and changing them however they need to be to say, God, this is really what's on his heart. Holy Ghost is in you, and he knows your heart. So when you call out to God, whether that be verbally or mentally, whether that be writing it out, that is the prayer that God values. Here, it's something that's so important. It's almost like a pass, top security clearance. It goes past all the guards, goes past all of the layers of security, and goes right in front of God. Here he is. Notice in verse 2, the angels which stood before God. And then another angel comes, and he says he's going to offer up this incense upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Before the throne. Now, which prayers? Well, there's a bunch of prayers, but let me ask you. Which saints does it say get to have their prayers offered at the altar? Doesn't say. Which of the prayers that saints pray get to be offered? It doesn't say. Now, we understand there are some prayers that God will not answer. We have to pray according to his will and in his name. Right? In other words, we're praying prayers that Jesus would pray. But if it were just only certain kinds of prayers, then it would have said something along those lines. All he says here, the prayers of the saints. And verse number 3, the prayers of all saints. Which ones? If you're saved and in Jesus Christ, he wants to hear your prayers. You say, well, my prayers aren't, I don't know how to pray. That's not true. If you're saved, you already pray the most important prayer. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Save me for Jesus' name. That's the most important prayer you've ever prayed. And you know how you did it? We do it because God allows us to do it. So when we come to God, we're not saying, God, I'm going to try to get right here. I'm going to try to earn my way here real quick. I'm trying to get right with you. I'm trying to clean up my life. I'm trying to confess all my sins and make sure that I have the... Listen, you ought to do that. Why? Because you feel sorry for your sins. Not because you're trying to be worthy before God. You and I, what have we ever done to make ourselves worthy? We are accepted in the beloved. Now, when you walk in front of that, listen... Isaiah was already in the throne room when he saw the Lord high and lifted up. And in the throne room, he said, I am a man of unclean lips. And I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. See, you say, well, I want to get right with God before I get in the throne room. And that's why we don't pray. Because we know we can't clean ourselves up. We know that we're not worthy of being in the throne room. And so I'll get in the throne room. You know what? Go in there. Let the holiness of God burn away your unclean lips. Let him do it. He's in the business. What did he do? He sent one of the seraphim, and he went and got a live coal and put it on his lips. You know what you ought to do in your prayer life? Instead of waiting and storing it up and thinking, man, I'm about to feel like I'm going to have to pray here in a couple weeks or so. It's getting close. Because I haven't been praying like I should, but I'm about to pray. Go in the throne room and say, Lord, clean me up. I can't do it. You know me. I don't have the power. I don't have anything. You have to clean me up, God, because I want to honor you. You know what they didn't do? The seraphim, God himself, the cherubim, all his train that filled the temple, they didn't say, what is he doing in here? What's he? He's not holy. He's not saying holy, holy, holy. He's not worthy of being in here. You know what God did in his grace? He sent somebody to take care of it. He sent someone to clean up the lips of Isaiah. God can send somebody to help you. Here we have an angel that's busy with these prayers. And he goes and he takes the prayers. And look what he says. Before that, I want to say this. Here's a couple of different saints that we think of. The prayer of the church age saints is... and ought to be for him to establish his kingdom. You know a prayer that you can always pray? Thy kingdom come. Matthew 6:10. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. God, I pray that your will is done in my marriage. God, I pray that your will is done in my heart right now. God, I pray that your kingdom... Now we understand, we're not praying the physical kingdom in... into our lives right now. Jesus Christ brings that in, but we are to pray for that. He said that those that love his appearing are going to be honored. Thy kingdom come. Lord, would you please come back and establish your kingdom? And what you can do is you can say, Lord, and before you get here, I want you to be ruling in my heart. I want you to be ruling in my family. God, I'm asking that you would come in our church and that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew 6:10 and Luke 11:12. The prayer of the tribulation saints is, we saw in chapter 6, verse 10, that it was prayer for justice on the earth. How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood? Lord, when are you going to avenge us? That's what they're praying. Now, these prayers are finally answered. Look at chapter 8, verse number 5. The prayers are ascending, and the prayers are finally answered. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar. Now, Leviticus 16:12, a great verse to have right there. And he shall take, this is the priest, he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from off the altar before the Lord, and his hands full of sweet incense, beaten small, and bring it within the veil. So he is going to the altar, and he's filling the censer with fire. And it says in verse number 5, and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. Now, where were the voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake? Well, we think of that. Well, it's on heaven. It's on the earth, but I think it's in heaven. You've got the voice of God. You've got the lightning, the thunderings. We saw that in chapter four. But notice, I want to give you one more reference: Ezekiel 10, verse 2. Listen to this reference. He spake unto the man, clothed with linen, and said, go in between the wheels, even under the cherub. He's talking about the throne room of God. And fill thine hand with coals of fire from between the cherubims, and scatter them over the city. This is Ezekiel watching someone in the throne room of God. And he goes and he grabs the coals of fire, Ezekiel 10:2. He grabs the coals of fire, and he throws them over the city. That's what's happening in Revelation chapter 8. These prayers, in a sense, are being thrown back down on the earth. They said, how long, O Lord? The prayers went up. God sends the angel to the altar. He gets the censer. He fills the censer. And he throws them back down on the earth. What theologians call imprecatory prayers. In other words, God kill them. God bring justice. David prayed a lot of these prayers. God bring them down. And God answers these prayers. And it rocks the world because the kingdom is finally coming. And it starts with justice. It starts with justice. You know, that's the reason why Jesus did not establish his kingdom, because people would not accept his judgment of them. And until people accept the judgment of God and recognize that they are under his judgment, they will not receive his salvation. It's the same thing that happens with us before we get saved. Until you accept the fact that you are being judged of God for your sin and you will go to hell if you don't turn from that and accept his salvation, you can't know Jesus. Judgment, it's not something that's very popular. Nobody likes judgment. But it's not until you recognize I am unworthy that you can be received as a son of God. Now, Roman numeral 2, the sounding of the first four trumpets. Let's go through these here as quickly as we can. Verse number 6, and the seven angels which had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound. So they're getting ready. And notice in that Jesus Christ in chapter 8, verse 1, when he opens that seventh seal, we have concluded our first trip through the tribulation period. But with the opening of the seventh seal, it reveals to us the figure by which he will reveal our second trip through the tribulation period. What's the figure? Trumpets. That's how he's going to do it. The first one was what? Seals. The second one is trumpets. So the sounding of the first angel. Look at verse number 7. The first angel sounded, and there followed hail and fire mingled with blood, and they were cast upon the earth. And the third part of trees was burnt up, and all green grass was burnt up. Now you notice, this is not something that any man can come up with and produce. Hail and fire mingled with blood. So that's the judgment. Hail, fire, and blood. The object of the judgment is the earth. And what's the result? One third of the trees are burnt up, all green grass is burnt up. He's not writing about a vision that he had. He's not writing about a dream. He's writing about what he actually witnessed, literal hail pouring out of the sky. By the way, this was prophesied in Joel chapter 2, verse 30. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And keep in mind, this actually happened in Exodus chapter 9, verses 22 and 24. Do you remember that? The 10 plagues of Egypt, where it says, listen, there was hail and fire mingled with the hail. Isn't that interesting? Very grievous. So there's a connection between the seven trumpets and the 10 plagues of Egypt. The 10 plagues in Egypt is when Moses was dealing with Pharaoh and he was testing him and demanding him to let God's people go. He said, let them go. And all of that was happening in real time and place, but it was a shadow of what would take place during the tribulation period. Why? Egypt is a type of what? Type of the world. A type not just of the flesh, but of the world. And so in the 10 plagues, God is sending tribulation. He's meting out this tribulation as judgment for sin on Egypt. Egypt was disobedient. God was judging them with the 10 plagues. In Revelation, God is meting out his judgment on the entire world for disobedience. Worldwide scale. Now, what happens when this happens? Here's a side note that you got to remember. The result is not just that the hail and the fire comes down, but notice the third of the trees, the green grass. What's happening? Well, think about this. How much vegetation is being lost, right? And so that's going to bring famine, right? It's also going to bring erosion of soil, and it's going to bring floods eventually because of that when you erode the soil, and mudslides. The air pollution is going to be horrible. Why? Because the fire is going to eat up the atmosphere, and there's not going to be vegetation that absorbs the hydrocarbon that comes from the cars and whatever vehicles and all of that and the fire. And so you're going to end up with the ecology of the world is starting to shift. It's turning upside down. You ever notice how much people are so freaked out about going green? Remember back in the 90s it started? Everything is, we need to go green. Why? We're destroying our planet. And we only have one planet. We only have Earth as our mother, and we want to keep her alive and all this stuff. And you know why that stuff is so important? It's because it's true. There's coming a point in the future where the ecology of the world is going to be turned upside down. But here's the dirty little secret. It's not going to be man that does it. It's going to be God that does it. He's going to destroy it. Now, should we destroy the earth? No. God told us to take care of the earth. He told us to be good stewards of the resources God's given us. For sure. But it's made for the service of man. And here, God decides, I am done. And you can see, man, they're going to be talking about going green. There's not going to be any green anymore. It's all burning up. It's all being destroyed. Now, the second angel, sounding the second angel. Look at verse 8. The second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea. And the third part of the sea became blood. And the third part of the creatures which were in the sea and had life died. And the third part of the ships were destroyed. So here's this judgment. A great burning mountain. And some kind of object. What was it? Well, probably like an asteroid or a meteorite. Some gigantic piece of earth is what it looks like. The object is the sea, most likely the Mediterranean when Scripture talks about the sea. And what's the result? The third part of the sea becomes blood. And that corresponds with the first Egyptian plague. The waters that were in the river were turned to blood. And the fish that was in the river died and the river stank. Remember that? And they could not drink of the water. So the third part of the sea becomes blood. The third part of fish in the sea are going to die. And the third part of the ships will be destroyed. Now we're talking about most likely the Mediterranean Sea. Why is that? Well, remember, he begins to talk about Babylon, which is there off the Mediterranean Sea. Don't forget that Babylon is going to be rebuilt prior to this time. And it's going to become the commercial center of the world. People talk about, where is this? Where is this place? Well, I don't think we have the commercial center yet that it's going to be, biblically. Now, it could be Rome, but Rome is not the commercial center of the world. People try to make it that, but it's a far cry from London. It's a far cry from New York City. There's a lot of other places that are the commercial center, but this is in the future. Remember, too, if you think about this, if there is indeed a space between millions of people disappearing off the planet and the implementation of the Antichrist one world system, it makes a whole lot of sense that there's a lot of things that are not going to happen until God's people are off this planet. Think about this. If half of this congregation disappeared and left behind their clothes, what would that do for the rest of your week? You would at the very least be thinking about what happened. If half the population of Toledo, let's say generously half the population of Toledo, happens to be born again, I hope that's true. If half the people in Toledo disappeared tomorrow, it would make for a very different reality as we go into this week. So there's going to be some time that this stuff happens. Think about this. There's going to be a time for all this stuff to build up. So what we're talking about, a third of the ships, that doesn't sound like much right now in the Mediterranean Sea. But if Babylon is the center of the world, how many ships are in New York Harbor? There's a bunch of them. But if it suddenly those third of those ships were to go down, what kind of a story would that be? I mean, they just shut the cruise ships down. I mean, they didn't sink. They just shut them down, and that was major news for quite a while. So this is something that is going to create quite the headline. But also think about this. If this mountain goes into the sea, it's going to cause a tidal wave. All right, so you're going to have a wake that's huge, that's so big that no doubt it could sink some ships. And so we have these things that are happening there, and the second angel, and the second angel. Now let's look at the third angel, verse number 10. The third angel sounded, and how are we doing so far tonight? Are we doing okay? Okay, this is exciting stuff, isn't it? It's not fun, but this is what the Lord... You ever think you're mad at the world? This is the record, the diary of how God is mad at the world. And by the way, he didn't say three-thirds of everything. That's how mad God gets. Even when God's really mad, he just burns up a third. So keep that in mind. If I were God, well, I'm glad you're not. Verse 10, and the third angel sounded, there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp. This is, you know, first century guy trying to describe this. And it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. And the name of the star is called Wormwood. And the third part of the rivers became Wormwood. And many men died of the waters because they were made bitter. All right, so we have the judgment is the falling of a great star from heaven. What is this? Well, I think it's some kind of asteroid or meteorite or comet. It says it, not he. It fell upon the third part, and so it comes down in judgment. It blazes down like some kind of Apollo, capsule, and it burns through the atmosphere, and it comes out of outer space, comes all the way down, falls in the water. What's the result? The one third of the Earth's water supply becomes a deadly poison. And this is actually a fulfillment of Jeremiah 9:15. It says in Jeremiah 9:15, therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed them, even this people, with wormwood and give them water of gall to drink. Wormwood, according to Deuteronomy chapter 29, is the fruit of God's judgment for the sin of idolatry. He says here, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood. This is most likely what's being referred to in Hebrews when he talks about a root of bitterness. Because wormwood is an extremely bitter herb. The bitterness of wormwood in the Bible stands for the bitterness of God's judgment upon the disobedient. Bitterness. God is upset and he has been storing up this judgment. Notice, this comes from God. God sent these angels to sound these trumpets. And verse number 11, look at the last word, bitter. This thing has been bothering God for millennia. And here's the thing, God is not small, he's not childish, he's not petty, but it has been bothering him for a long, long time. So just keep that in mind. God is very patient and God is very gracious to us, but there are certain things that he puts up with. Now, aren't you glad you're in Jesus Christ? If you weren't in Jesus Christ, you'd have no salvation, no protection from this this judgment. But these people are being fed the bitterness that has been in God himself. I am going to poison you. That's what wormwood does. It'll poison you. In fact, there's a connection between Revelation 8:11 and Mark 16:15. And I'll read it for you for sake of time. In Mark 16:15, he said unto them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now that's something that is for the Gentiles and the Jews in the church. Yeah, absolutely. But then he says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Now this is where the Church of Christ perks their ears up and says, that's what we're talking about. All right. The next verse says, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. Who does that sound like? There's your Pentecostals and Charismatics. They get excited about that and they let the rest of it go. And then verse 18, they shall take up serpents. Only very few people pretend to do this. Some rednecks down and some in the sticks. And the reason why they get away with it up to a certain point, and by the way, they don't actually get away with it, is because snakes do other things besides just bite, 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 bite. Sometimes they slither around. Sometimes they eat. Sometimes they sleep. Sometimes they do nothing. They just sit there with their tongue. Right? And so you can get away with it for a while. And that's why some people have this doctrine. Very few churches, but you've seen them, you know, on the television specials about the snake handling serpent churches. But then here's one thing I've never heard any church do. Now, I'm sure somebody somewhere has done it, knowing humans. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. I don't know any church that says part of our worship service is drinking Drano. Or you just name whatever poison, the worst thing you could think of, go in your garage or under your sink and grab whatever liquid that is and drink it. I don't know of any church that did. But that is actually what believers in Jesus Christ will do in the tribulation. Why? The water supply has been contaminated. So they can't drink the poison water. Except if you have that special protection from God, you'll be able to take that water and drink it. And you know what's going to happen when you do that? People are going to look at you and say, what makes you special? Why didn't you fall down and die? And you get an opportunity to talk about God. And that's what they're going to do. The Bible tells us in Ezekiel chapter 47 that in the millennium, these waters are going to be healed. The waters that issue out toward the east country. He says, these waters shall come thither, for they shall be healed, and everything shall live whither the river cometh. It's going to be an awesome thing to see. He's going to undo the judgment of the third trumpet during the millennium. Next is the sounding of the fourth angel. And the fourth angel, chapter 8, verse 12, sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. So the sun, moon, and stars are smitten here, and the object is what is called the luminaries. The earth's luminaries are the target of this. And there is a connection, by the way. This is the fourth angel, and it's Genesis 1:14. On the fourth day, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. Let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. We just read that. So what's the result? The light the sun, the moon, and the stars produce will be diminished by a third. But then also notice the 24-hour cycle will be diminished by a third as well. So not only will the actual light of the sun and the moon and the stars be diminished by a third, but the 24-hour cycle will be diminished, so it becomes a 16-hour cycle. So the sun shines for an 8-hour period at two-thirds strength. And then the night falls for an 8-hour period, but it's a third darker than normal. So it's a double judgment. And what happens? I don't know. The scripture tells us in Matthew 24, except those days should be shortened. Maybe it's connected with that God actually shortens the days in mercy for his people. Because you think about this, if the sun is not shining, it's only shining for eight-hour period at two-thirds of strength, it's going to be a lot easier to hide. And there's going to be a lot of Jews that are hiding during this time. And it's possible that God shortens those down to make it easier for his people to escape the wrath of the Antichrist during that time. So even in that, you can see the judgment of God is used as a blessing. And by the way, isn't that true for all of us? God's judgment in our lives has been used as a blessing. It was in Paul's life for sure. And then our last verse tonight, the entrance here of the warning angel. It says, "And behold, and I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven." What would that sound like? "Saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels, which are yet to sound." He said, "There's, you think that's something? You haven't seen nothing yet. It's going to be even worse." What a terrible thing. I want to leave you tonight with this thought back to Revelation chapter 8. And look what he says in verse number 3. The incense that he offers with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar. I want to encourage you as we go to prayer tonight to offer what you actually want. And ask God, "Lord, if I could stand right in front of you and you allowed me to do so, here's my prayer." You sometimes we pray for things that are going to happen anyhow. "Lord, help us have a good day." You're probably going to have a good day. You'll figure it out. Lord, keep us safe. Well, and he does, and I'm not taking anything away from that. But what is the longing of your heart? Would you pray, "God, keep me alive forever on this earth"? I wouldn't. Would you pray, "Lord, help me to really, really enjoy myself today"? Well, I mean, that's okay prayer, but like if you really wanted to ask God a really important thing that you knew he was going to smell and say, "Oh yeah, that smells like so-and-so. I like this prayer. This is a good prayer." What would you pray? And as you're thinking that tonight, as we go to prayer, maybe you can't pray that with other people. Maybe you're not comfortable. But I encourage you to start thinking about your prayer time with God as so important that he allows your prayer to bypass all the security, doesn't have to stand in line, comes right in front of him, and he says, "Go ahead. Go ahead, child. Tell me what you want. What are you thinking? What's on your heart?" And I can promise you that God cares that much about you and that he wants to hear from you. So as we go to prayer tonight, start thinking that way. And if you're like me, sometimes it's harder to pray out loud when people are listening what's really on your heart. But don't let it stop. We've got a bunch of things to pray for here tonight.